If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 17 through the first part of verse 21. If you are new here and visiting us for the first time here at Hillside, we preach through the Bible verse by verse here. We begin in a book of the Bible and we preach all the way through it. And the reason for that is because I don't have anything else to tell you. I believe that God's Word is what He wishes for us to hear. And I could come to you with lots of opinions and things like that, but the world's full of that. What we need to hear more than anything on the Lord's Day is we need to hear from the Lord. And He has given us His Word, and so that's what we go to. And so we have been going through the book of Acts since the beginning of January. And we took a couple weeks off. We had to, I think, try to address some of the things that we were facing in the world. And we tried to do that from a biblical standpoint. But here we are now, back this morning in the book of Acts. And so we've seen how the book of Acts outlines the continual ministry of Jesus Christ. He is now reigning in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is building His kingdom through the gospel proclamation of His church, built upon the foundation of the apostles. We've been seeing the ministry of the apostles for the past few months, primarily there within Jerusalem. So just to kind of briefly recap, to catch us up right where we are, for those who haven't been with us, Acts chapter 1 is Christ, the resurrected Christ, commissioning His apostles, "You will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth." He then ascends to heaven, where He now sits upon the throne, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the name which is above every name. We saw the appointment of Matthias in the place of Judas to bring back the fullness of the 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we begin with a picture of a waiting and praying church in the upper room, about 120 or so disciples in the upper room, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And that is where we saw the day of Pentecost, where the outpouring of the Spirit as Christ filled His church, empowered His church with the power of the Holy Spirit to be His universal witness to the nations, to call all people to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John going to the temple there to preach the gospel to those who are there. And there they come across a man who has been paralyzed, lame since birth. And they look to him and say, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the lame man is healed in this miraculous healing, and he begins to praise God. And the people are going, "How in the world did this happen?" And Peter launches his second powerful sermon, pointing them that this has happened because Jesus is Lord. This man is healed by faith in the name of Jesus. And the crowd began to draw around them to hear of this good news of Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, there was a group that didn't like this very much. The religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they were not very happy with this message. They thought that they had did away with this Jesus. They thought that they had crucified Him and finally did Him in. And here you have these men preaching in the name of Jesus and healing in the name of Jesus. And so they arrest the apostles, and Peter just lays it out for them that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved in the name of Christ. And the religious leaders realized, we better let these guys go because the crowd really likes them and we don't like what that might mean for us. So they let them go, but they warn them, "Don't you speak of this name of Jesus anymore." So at the end of chapter 4, we see this church coming together now after Peter and John have been released, praying to the Lord for boldness to keep preaching in spite of the persecution that they now face. And we saw this beautiful picture of the gospel community there in Jerusalem, how they loved one another and cared for one another and shared with one another. All of the things that they had were given to care for those who were needy within the gospel community. Then we saw the beginning of Acts chapter 5. In the midst of this beautiful gospel community, we see the first church scandal with Ananias and Sapphira, and how they offered to God this counterfeit worship, and ultimately they were judged for it. They were mowed down by God as a picture to bring fear to the church, the reality that it doesn't matter how much you worship or what you do or how many things you try to do to feel religious in this world, if your heart's not in it, it isn't honoring to God. True worship is not done in practice. It begins in the heart. So you can lie to God and you can lie to men with your deeds and all of your religious practices, and you can look good for the world, but if your heart's not right, you can be sure that God knows. And then we see in the midst of this, in verses 12 through 16 we looked at last time, these incredible signs and wonders and miracles that are happening in this gospel community. That Christ is attesting the power and salvific authority of this message by attesting it with all of these miracles and signs and wonders. And we are told that more than ever, people in Jerusalem were being saved to Christ. And it is this picture that our text enters into today. So turn your eyes to me, Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Right on the heels of this miraculous gifts and powers and signs and all of this salvation, this is what happens. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, more than ever, let us be reminded of the glorious reality that we have been delivered to declare. That we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death to declare the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have not been free to run. We have not been free to stay silent. We have not been free to hide. We have not been free to merely worship in our private places, but we have been free to publicly proclaim the reality that there is salvation alone in Christ Jesus. That He alone is the answer to all the brokenness of the world, all of the strife, all of the animosity, all of the injustice, all of the division, all of the anger. There is only one antidote, and it is Christ. So I say, give us boldness this morning. Fill us with Your Spirit, that we might go forth doing what we have been delivered to do, and that is to declare the authority, power, and salvation found in Christ alone. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have seen some incredible things in the book of Acts, and we've already talked a little bit about them, but today it just adds to our list. We have an angelic deliverance from prison. That's pretty awesome. And, I think it's easy sometimes when you're reading your Bible to read over this passage and to just kind of glance over it and really not think much about it. Never really wonder, how is this relevant for me? It's easy to just look at this and go, well, that was a cool, historical, miraculous, but historical event. And that was really cool. Wish I could have been there. And then just keep going. And think that has nothing to do with us anymore. There's really nothing that we can draw from a text. And beloved, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is profitable. And so I implore you, as you're reading your Bible, constantly ask the question, how does this glorify God, and what does this say about how I ought to be living in light of this world as a disciple of Christ. Always read the Bible through those lens so that you would see the fullness of how it edifies and equips us. I think this text today actually is very important for us. And I believe that it will serve to remind us of our calling in this world as Christians. How are we to respond to a broken world? How are we to speak to the division, the strife, the anger, the division, and all of the things that we are seeing just full scale around us today? How are we as Christians to address these things? What should we say to them? I think our text this morning gives us the most clear and simple and yet profound answer to those questions. I'm going to take a few moments this morning to unpack this text for us and to try and show you, first of all, what's going on here, and then at the end try to tie it all together in a nice bow to show you how that all applies to us today as well. I think we can grasp our text this morning by outlining it with four specific points. And the first point I'm going to draw your attention to this morning is we see a second imprisonment. We see a second imprisonment. And this is seen in verses 17 through 18. It said, "But the high priest rose up, and all were with him," but that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Now, we mentioned in our introduction, Peter and John, now, this isn't the first go-around for them. They had already been arrested for preaching the gospel. They were arrested for healing a man. So that has to tell you the tragedy of unbelief that we're seeing here. That in spite of all of the miraculous things that are happening, of all of the incredible things that are going on, the signs and wonders, miracles, people being healed, people turning to God, people being saved, in spite of all of that, these religious leaders of Israel just keep arresting the guys. They can't stand it. And we've already talked about the tragedy of unbelief. And unbelief is this, and what we talked about in that sermon, was that people don't not believe in God because there's a lack of evidence. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear. We suppress the evidence of God. There's a supreme amount of evidence to God. Tonight in our church history lecture, we're going to be talking about the preludes to the Enlightenment. And we're going to see men like Isaac Newton say, "You must believe in a God in order to understand nature." How can you possibly believe in natural law and not believe in a lawgiver? Not believe in one who was designed and orchestrated? The evidence is overwhelming. The issue is we know the evidence is there. We just don't want God. We want to be God. We want the power. We like the control. And that's exactly the issue with these religious leaders. Now, the Sadducees here, they're one of the major religious sects of Judaism. And the Sadducees are kind of the aristocratic group there of the Jews. These are mostly the noble Jews. These are those who kind of exist within the pocket of the Roman government. They are not orthodox in the sense of their understanding of the Old Testament. They deny much of the supernatural. They deny angels, which is what makes this story even more funny, is because you have an angel delivering the apostles, and the Sadducees don't believe in angelic beings. They don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And because of that, that's where the old statement said that's where they get their name from. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so they are sad, you see. And that's the old children's church teaching there. However, the most important thing about the Sadducees, especially as it pertains to our text today, is their relationship with the Roman government. They were very much in line with the Roman government, and they didn't want anything that might threaten their positions and nobility and the amount of money they were receiving from the Roman government in order to keep things in Jerusalem in check. They were given power, money, prestige. They were to make sure that whatever happens, Jerusalem plays its part under Caesar. That was really the Sadducees' role. You just keep your people in check. These Sadducees had recognized the threat the apostles posed to them. They were, first and foremost, threatening the religious authority of the Sadducees. Clearly, these men, these apostles, had God on their side. They're healing people. People are being, like, going from paralyzed at birth to leaping and running and just praising God. They're seeing people turn to Jesus left and right. Clearly, the religious authority is on these apostles' side. So, they're threatened by that. But secondly, there was another area of power that was being challenged by these apostles. And it was their political power. If these men keep going around with this preaching, turning this Jerusalem upside down with this teaching about a resurrected Jesus, a Jesus who's the Messiah, if they keep turning things upside down, it's going to lead to chaos. These Jews will not say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, because they keep saying Christ is Lord. And that's not good for us. We need them to bow the knee to Caesar. You remember when Pilate is quoting Jesus before the Jewish leaders there, and he says, he claims to be the king of the Jews. What do the religious leaders say? We have no king but who? Caesar. And that's the role of the Sadducees. You keep your people in check for who their Lord is. It's Caesar. But these apostles are saying, no, there is one Lord. And his name is Jesus Christ. And they see the political struggle that that's going to create, the tension that that's going to create. There's been thousands and thousands of Jews leaving their Jewish traditions and following their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they're going, we can't have this. I just want to briefly take an aside here on that. I have heard for the past month from far too many Christian leaders, I talked about this last Sunday, that right now, especially in spite of all of the things we're seeing in our country, that we need more than the gospel. The gospel is not enough to make political changes. It's not enough to make changes in the world and in the state. The Sadducees thought so. They felt pretty politically threatened by the message of the gospel. Because here's one thing we need to see right now, and I hope we're being reminded, even though it's in a negative way. We've forgotten the power of ideas. We've forgotten the power of the people. Right now, we're seeing just how much an idea or people can cause our government leaders to just fall all over themselves. Well, beloved, if we are Christians, and we believe that the only thing that can change hearts is the gospel of Christ, then that's what we should be preaching. Because we want more than anything in this world to see the multitudes of this nation have their heart changed by the gospel of Christ. And then when you have a mass number of people who's had their hearts changed, who've come under the authority of Christ, rise up and say, we want things run the way that God sees right. That's when real reformation comes. That's when real changes happen. That's when things will be different. I've heard far too often these past few weeks that the reason that society is the way that it is because all preachers have been doing is preaching the gospel rather than anything else. Beloved, no. The reason that things are the way they are in society, and especially in the church, is not because preachers have just been preaching the gospel and nothing else. It's because preachers have been preaching everything else but the gospel. That's why we're in the situation we're in. The reformers knew it. They knew that in order to change society, it must begin with Christians who are called to be the salt and the light of the world, to preach the truth of the Lordship of Christ and the authority of Christ alone in salvation, and that He alone can bring the changes that we long for and need. That's where change comes. It has to begin in here. It has to begin here. And the apostles knew this. And they were challenging and shaking up the foundations of society because they preached the gospel. It says that these Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy. Now that Greek word for jealousy literally means it's a misguided zeal. It means desiring and zealing and longing for something that you shouldn't be going after. You're going after the wrong things. You're putting all your effort in the wrong things. These individuals were jealous of the attention the apostles were getting, jealous at the power they possessed, jealous at their ability to gain crowds and to see people coming and flooding to God. They were jealous at their ability to expound the teachings of the prophets, jealous of the way those who surrendered at their teachings had had their lives completely transformed. And perhaps they were even jealous at the fearlessness the disciples showed, being able to preach in spite of what they might face because of it. They were jealous. This same kind of jealousy among the Jewish leaders is seen at the church at Antioch in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and it says that the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy at the things they heard. You see, rather than letting their desires to partake in the power which comes alone through Jesus Christ, rather than just say, hey, show us how we can have this, show us how we can belong to this, show us how we can come underneath this kind of power and this kind of authority, rather than that, in misguided zeal, they harden their hearts even further. And once again, they sought to do away with these apostles. Beloved, jealousy is a dangerous sin to fall into, because it leads to very harmful outcomes. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast to be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." You see, the problem with jealousy is that it builds and grows into a horrific monster, which lives under the banner that if I can't have it, no one will. The objects of our jealousy very soon become the objects of our wrath. The objects of our jealousy often soon become the objects of our wrath. Jealousy seeks to take. It seeks to silence. It seeks to undermine. It will use power and violence to do those things. And if it doesn't have the power, what it does is it uses the weapons of slander and gossip instead. If I don't have the power to push down and hush you up, I'll simply slander you and gossip so that no one else will believe you. That's what jealousy does. And these religious leaders knew that they did not possess the spiritual power to suppress these apostles, but they did have the power of politics and the power of the sword on their side, and they were going to use it. So they came, they arrested the apostles, threw them into a public prison. It's amazing how the persecution seems to keep increasing. What was just, let's just kill this Jesus, let's just kill the leader. Well, after that didn't stop them, let's arrest the two big kind of top disciples, Peter and John. Well, that didn't work. So now let's arrest all the apostles. And that won't work. And eventually, from warning to this time beating to next time killing Stephen, killing James, all of it, the persecution continues to increase over time. And that's the reality of hardening your heart. The more you give yourself over to that which is anti-God, the further and further you'll get away from God. Period. The term public prison here means that they were simply arrested in a public way. The whole point of this arrest was to try to show all those there in the temple watching this stuff happening with the apostles to say, listen, these are criminals. And if you keep following them, the same thing will happen to you. That was the goal of this public arrest, to put them in a cell where they could be seen and saw by the public and say, if you keep following these criminals, you keep listening to their message, then you will suffer the same fate. These Jewish leaders have one goal in mind at this point. We will stop this movement from spreading any further. And oh, how they were wrong. Mm-hmm. It brings us to our second point. We see a divine deliverance. Divine deliverance. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. This is the first of three prison that breaks, per se, in the book of Acts. This is the first one. Peter will be freed from prison again by an angel in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts 16, it won't be an angel, but God will actually send an earthquake to break Paul and Silas out of jail there in Philippi. Now, we're not given the exact details of how the angel broke them out here, but if it's anything like Acts chapter 12, like a deep sleep was brought upon the guards, they were basically knocked out, and then the angel opened the doors, opened the gates, they walked out, and then he would give them their permission, which we'll look at in a second. Now, it's very important that we don't push this divine deliverance further than we should, or try to make some theological principle out of it, which says that if you find yourself in a bind in this world, God will always miraculously deliver you. That's not true. Don't get that from this text. And the reason why I can tell you that is because there's plenty of time in the book of Acts God won't deliver people. He'll deliver Peter by an angel, but also James will stay and have his head cut off by Herod. He won't deliver Stephen from a stoning. And Acts chapter 21 to 28 is an entire story about Paul being in prison. He won't be released at all. So it's important that we don't just jump to this and go, oh, this is a great message we can leave here with a sentimental idea that when you're in a bind, God's going to deliver you. That's false. That's false. He may. And like many of us in this room, I can imagine many of you have been in a situation where we can only chalk up to the hand of God a time when we got out of a situation that we can only say it had to be God. Mm-hmm. We can all say that. It doesn't always happen. It's important for us to understand that the reason that God had sent an angel to deliver all of the apostles in this case was because it was his will to do so in order to accomplish the task which he still had for their lives. In other words, he wasn't ready to call them home yet to be with him because they still had work to do within the will of God. You see, what God was doing here was not only reminding the apostles, but also the religious leaders and the people of that day that he is sovereign. He is in control. Just the same way these religious leaders tried to make some public display of their power by arresting apostles, God says, I'm going to make a public display of my power by miraculously delivering them. So when everyone sees them preaching at that temple in the morning, they'll say, God. God. Beloved, you cannot stop the will of God. We're going to see in a few weeks that the Pharisee teacher Gamaliel knows that for a fact. In this same little scenario, they will be brought before him, and they'll ask Gamaliel, what should we do with these apostles? And he says, let them go. If it's God's will, you can't stop it. And if you try to, you're just coming against God. That's what he said. If it isn't of God, it'll fizzle out like everything else. But if it's of God, you can't stop it. Oh, how we need to hear that this morning. Yeah. These religious leaders could not and would not do anything which would stop Christ from building this kingdom. And the same is true today. Nothing that happens around us, no matter what laws are passed, what legislation should come forth, whatever turn the world should take, nothing will stop Christ from building this kingdom. Nothing. Beloved, I love this country with all my heart. But if it were to fall tomorrow, the church existed before it and it will exist after. And I will not compromise my faith and my eternal life for that which is temporal and of this world alone. There is nothing whatsoever that anyone can do to the church and the disciples of Christ that falls outside the will of God. undermines the plan of God or thwarts the purposes of God. Nothing can. God is sovereign over all. And that's why there's still a church today. If you've been studying church history with me, you've got to ask one thing. How in the world do we still have a church today? All of the calamity, all of the chaos, all of the perversion and corruption that were sought to try and be interweaved as men try to get its hands around him and try to strangle Christ out from his church, and it's still here. And it still reigns 2,000 years later. Why? Because God is absolutely sovereign over his church, and you cannot stop it, no matter how hard you try. The reason why that's so important is because it teaches us that no matter whatever happens to you in this world as a Christian, it will never undermine or thwart God's will for you. Whatever happens to you is because that is what God has willed for your eternal good and the revelation of His glory. Romans 8:28 is all about all things work together for the good of those who are called according to the purpose and who love God. All things, good, bad, wicked, anybody tries to throw at you is only doing nothing more than making you more like Christ, working for your good and revealing the glory of God. All things. I want to give you a picture of this in Philippians 1. Paul is in a Roman prison, awaiting to find out whether he's going to be executed or released. He writes this in Philippians 1, 20-24. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." That's far better. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." See, Paul is saying, whether I live or whether I die in this Roman prison, Christ will be magnified by it. If I am left to live, I'm going to live for Him. And it will be service to the church to equip and to edify the body. It will be for the church's benefit if He keeps me. But if He takes me, it will be gain, not loss. Because it is far better to be with Christ than to be with anywhere or any place else. You see, he speaks here as one who recognizes that if he's kept alive, it's because God still has a very clear purpose for his life. The equipping and the edification of the church. And if the Lord has fulfilled his purpose with Paul saying, he'll call me home. If he's done with me, he'll call me home to glory. Christians, you can be sure of this. When God has fulfilled his purpose for you, he will call you home to glory. That's it. When your purpose has been fulfilled in this life, you will go home to be with Him forever. You will not be left hanging in the balance. I'm reminded of one of the ladies that attended our church for a while, a long time. One of the most beautiful, wonderful saints I've ever got to meet, Lenore Cinco. Powerful woman of God. Such an encourager to me and my family. She was passing away from a cancer. She was in the hospital, and I got to go and visit with her. And it was the cancer was causing a lot of issues, and it was really difficult to watch the last week. And me and her family, where we all knew how much of a saint she was for the Lord, how much of a soldier she was for Christ. And so we weren't worried. We knew where she was going, and we wanted her to go to be at peace. And so we were praying, "Lord, what's going on? Take her home. She's ready to be with you." We couldn't understand why it was dragging on. And even the doctors were telling her, "We don't know what's going on." The day before she passed, a young man came. A young man that had been a part of her life earlier on and had gone through some really rough things and had been going through a rough patch in his life. This young man came and sat by her and just wanted to give his kind of pay his final respects to her. And she gave him the gospel through labored breath, through pain and just a hard, every bit of effort she had, she told him to come and to surrender to to Christ if he was to have any hope in this life. The next morning, she passed away. Why did God keep her? Why was he sustaining her? For that moment, she had one more act to fulfill in her purpose. And she was faithful in doing so. And when the Lord was done, he called her home to glory. So, beloved brothers and sisters in the faith, if you are questioning if God has a purpose for you this morning, just ask yourself this simple question: am I still breathing? Because if you are, can God have a purpose for you? If you are alive, if you woke up this morning, Christian, God saying, I have one more day for you to live for me. One more day to live for me, to make me known, to make Christ known, to live for my glory, to experience my presence in a broken world. You have one more day to fulfill your purpose. So if you're wondering, do I have purpose this morning? Are you breathing? That should be pretty easy to figure out. So, Christ. Purpose is for you this morning. What is that purpose? What is it that we should be doing? I believe that purpose is laid out clearly in the commission given by the angel. We see the third thing, a precise commission. Verse 20, a precise commission. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The reason I say this is a precise commission is because of the clarity and specificity which is given in the command. They are told what to do. Go and teach. They're told where to go. The temple. They're told what to say. All the words of this life. I love that description of the gospel. All the words of this life. Why say it like that? Why call it this life? I take that phrase, this life, to refer to the life of Christ that these apostles now were experiencing. The words of this life, the newness of life, a new creation, the eternal life that is found alone in Jesus Christ. The reason I get that is because there's places in scriptures that give us that kind of connotation. But my favorite place is John 6. John 6, 63 through 68, Jesus tells this to his apostles, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of hope. You have the words that can cause us to stretch far beyond this present evil age, that death will have no more victory, death will have no more sting because of the words that you have brought, the life that you give and you alone have. So Peter says, who else can we go to? We're staying with you. We're sticking with you. And as Peter says, to whom else should we go? I say to us this morning, to what else should we stay? Jesus has the words of eternal life. So let us proclaim the words of this life. When they went to the temple to preach to the Jews there, the angel does not say, hey, tell them about your awesome experience that you had about getting freed from an angel. He says, tell them the gospel. Go there, tell them the gospel. Don't go there and preach to them about the injustices of the Sadducees. Preach the gospel, because that's what's going to change hearts. That's what's going to give salvation. And no matter what happens in this life, the one thing you need more than anything else is when you're sitting on your deathbed to look in your heart and sing with full acclamation, it is well with my soul. And there's only one way you can do that, and that's to know Jesus as Lord. Amen. So that's why we preach the gospel. What happens to you life in this life matters, but what means more than anything else in this world that I worry and that I fret over day in and day night over each and every one of you is that your eternity hangs in the balance. And there's only one way to have that assurance, and that's to know Christ as Lord. So I pray we will continue to see the reality that we have in Christ alone and to preach the words of this life to the world who so desperately need it. Now, this precise commission was given to the apostles. And, beloved, I just want you to think a little bit about the nature of what they're being asked to do right now. Think about what's being asked of these apostles. They have literally just been arrested for teaching at the temple. And here, you have this angel of the Lord after delivering them from prison and saying, go back to the temple and do exactly what God had you thrown here in the first place. God delivered you, but go back and get arrested again. Go back and do, you know they hate you, you know they're going to beat you, you know they're going to hurt you. So I delivered you. You would think you'd say, so run away. Go to Philippi. Go to Caesarea. Go to Judea. Go down to Samaria. It doesn't. He says you go right back to the temple and you preach the words of this life. Think about what they're being asked here. Now, part of me wants to think, and perhaps this is just the sinful part of me, you know, that I would be the one to ask this question, that one apostle had to say, can't we at least go somewhere else and teach? I mean, like, we were arrested. That was a prison cell you broke us out of there, Angel. Now, can't we go, like, somewhere else, please? Like, we'll teach it, but just somewhere a little bit safer, right? I think somebody, maybe Thomas. I'll just throw Thomas under the bus. He always gets on. He probably asked it. Now, this is the most important because there is a false ideology that has crept into the church over the past century, which says God will never call you into difficult circumstances. That is a false doctrine. That is a false ideology that God will never call you into difficult circumstances. That He won't call into your heart. He won't give you a call that you know in your heart you have to do. But every other fiber of your being is saying, that doesn't seem safe or smart. But your heart is so set on fire that if you don't do it, you're just subjecting yourself to existential torture. That's what being called to be a preacher is like. Trust me, if I could do anything else, I would. But I have to preach this gospel. I have such a heart to see souls saved for Christ, and I have to do this. And it's hard, and it's scary, and it's fearful. But I know that this is the power of God unto salvation. And I have to preach it. And so that's the call on your life. And it's not comfortable, and it's not easy. But you just can't forsake the calling. I used to teach at a Christian school here in town. And I remember one of these young men came to me, and it was probably one of the most amazing moments of my career as a minister in any way or fashion. This young man, 17-year-old, comes to me and he says, Mr. Hart, I've just been hearing so much of what you're preaching, and God's just been really moving on my heart the past few months. And he goes, when I graduate, I want to be a missionary in the Middle East. I want to go be a missionary in the war-torn Middle East because Christ has a people there and I want to serve in part of that and calling them to Christ. I was almost in tears. That's just amazing to me. I knew that's a real call. Now, if he came to me and said, I'd like to do a mission in Hawaii, I'm thankful for the missionaries in Hawaii and for all those places. God called us over. But the fact that he would want to go to the Middle East, that says a lot about the nature of that calling. I was on cloud nine until the next day. I got a call from his parents. His parents said, can you please talk him out of this? Can you please tell him to go somewhere else? No, what are you thinking? It's not safe there. Can you just talk him into going somewhere in North America, somewhere close to home? I said, that was my job to do. I remember hearing that, just shaking my head, and I simply asked them, do you believe that God is going to save a people out of every people group in the Middle East? And they said, well, of course. I said, well, how do you think he intends on doing it? By the work of missionaries. And they said this, it's just too dangerous for our son. And we in good conscience cannot support him risking his life in this manner. Beloved, it's easy to ridicule those parents. But the reality is that almost everyone here listening has struggled with that as well. You see, in our comfortable Christianity, we have forgotten perhaps one of the most important things about the Christian life. And that is that the Christian life is the way of the cross. Christian life is the way of the cross. It is a life of total sacrifice of all that we are to all that He is and all that He commands. It's to count the cost of discipleship. And when you see all of it that you face, bearing your cross, the reality that the world will hate you, that you will be set apart as an exile in this world, as an alien, as a stranger, as a pilgrim through this world. You see the cost, you count the cost, and you can still say, Christ is supremely worth it. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Praise God for the work of missionaries like Jim Elliot, who was killed taking the gospel to the Romani people in Ecuador. And as the early church leader, Tertullian, said, it was the blood of the martyrs which is the seed of the church. It was faithful missionaries risking their life that has caused the kingdom of God to be advanced into all the nations and right now still penetrating unreached people groups. The command to go and teach the words which lead to eternal life is the universal commission of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is how Christ is building His kingdom. And if God should so call you to an area that could possibly bring with it danger or even death, I want you to remember these words of Jesus. Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18. He tells His apostles, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. He just said they're going to die. But then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. What does he mean by that? He means this reality. In Christ, you may pass from this life, but you will never die. There is no death in Christ. It is merely passing to glory. It is merely opening your eyes from this present evil age and opening your eyes to beholding the beauty and glory of Christ. Yeah, they may kill you, but you will not die. Not one hair on your head will perish, for you live in eternity if you live in Christ. In Christ, you never die. You only gain. I'm reminded of the great 17th century English preacher, Philip Henry, who said, he is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be repaid with that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to part with that which he cannot keep when he is sure that he will be repaid with that which he cannot lose. That's eternal life. You cannot lose your life if you are in Christ. For eternally you will live forever in glory. The Christian life is the way of the cross, but it never ends in loss, for the Christian is only gain. Death is only gain, not loss. The apostles had not been delivered to fear. They had not been delivered to run. They had not been delivered to hide. They had been delivered to declare the gospel of Christ, and that's exactly what they did. To our final point now, we see a bold obedience. Verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and began to teach. In spite of the danger they faced, these apostles did what they were commanded to do. At daybreak, as people began to flock to the temple to offer the morning prayer and to behold the morning sacrifice, there they were met by 12 men boldly preaching the gospel of Christ. I could see them proclaiming the reality that the Messiah had come. He had lived among the people there in Israel. Israel, and that he had been rejected and crucified by them. How the sacrifice of the lamb that was happening that morning was no longer anything, that it meant nothing to God. But instead, God had provided a lamb. He had provided his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Father had put him forth as the once and for all sacrifice, that whoever was in him would have all of their sins covered and washed away. How this salvation of Christ was fully assured because this Jesus did not remain dead, but after 3 days was raised to life and now sits upon the throne of heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. How there is now no salvation in any other name than that of Jesus Christ. I can see them saying how God no longer dwells in temples built by the hands of men, that he dwells among his people. A people who are the temple of God, built upon the cornerstone which is Christ, now indwelled by the Holy Spirit, serving as a priesthood of all, offering themselves as living sacrifices day in and night, laying down all that they are to all that Christ is. And that they have now been empowered, this temple of God, this holy priesthood, the church, has now been empowered by the Messiah to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Beloved, that is the word of life. And they were boldly and obediently teaching the people at the temple. In spite of whatever danger they faced, they knew they had been delivered to declare. They were Christ's messengers to gather the lost sheep of Israel and eventually the lost sheep of the whole world. They were bold, they were fearless, and they were faithful. And so it must be with us today, Christian. You see, beloved, every Christian in this room has been divinely delivered by God. You were born into original sin and into a spiritual prison, chained and shackled by sin and death. Ephesians 2 puts it this way: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were slaved, bound in total condemnation because of our sin, total with death looming over us with no escape. That is what we have for us. But praise be to God that he did not choose to leave us, those who are in Christ, in such bondage. Look, he continues in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us together alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, the glorious truth of those two little words, but God. You have been divinely delivered. Christ has broken the chains of our bondage. He has forever freed us from the chains of sin and the shackles of death. But he has not delivered us to be idle, nor has he delivered us to be silent. He has delivered us to be obedient, and he has delivered us to declare. We are to be a people of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the kind of people we're to be. We've been delivered to declare. What this world needs more than ever is bold, fearless, and faithful disciples who know that they have been delivered to declare the words of this life, the words of salvation, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's my application to you, church. But I want to now turn to fathers. It's Father's Day. And beloved, what this world really needs more than anything is fathers who will gird their home with the gospel. Of fathers who will spiritually lead their wives and protect them, watching over them, teaching them, leading them in the truths of Scripture. Fathers who will create a time of worship in their homes, who gather their children around and make it non-negotiable and say, here is the truths of Scripture. Here is the words of the gospel. We need fathers who will train their children up in the way of the road. We need fathers who are proud to see their children and to have their children hear them singing in church, praying, leading, doing Bible studies, doing children's church and helping those people out. We need our children more than ever to see men of God on fire for God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Brothers, fathers, husbands, you are your home's pastor. You are the pastor of your family. I'm just a supplement. I'm not just a supplement to the ministry and edification you need to be doing day in and day out with your family. I'm just here to help you. I'm just a resource. You have to be the substance of your family's teaching and learning and edification. They need you, dads. They need you more than ever today. They need you, husbands, more than ever today to be the men of God we have been delivered to be. What your children need more than anything else in this world is a father who immerses them and exemplifies to them the Word of God. So, I gave the mothers a poem. I wrote them a poem. So, I got to write you guys one too. So, I wrote a poem for our fathers this morning. Fathers, leading your home is no easy task, especially in a world which is changing so fast. How are we to protect our homes and our children when from all different angles the world vies for their attention? Our families look to us as a constant superhero, and in order for us to be that, we must start at ground zero. To train up our children in the way that they should go, the truths which lead to life, and the triune God they must know. Love, nurture, and discipline are not always the easiest to balance, but God has given us His Word to take on such a heavy challenge. So many things there are to teach, so many lessons which could be heard, but the greatest thing dads can do is to immerse their kids in the Word. So as the world rears its ugly head, and when times seem oh so awful, fathers, instruct your families in the truth, and fill your homes with the gospel. Oh, beloved Christians, fathers, husbands, all of you are here today. We have been delivered to declare. Throw the muzzle off, church, and let us be the voice crying out from the wilderness saying, we know the way, and His name is Jesus. We've been delivered to declare. Now let us go be bold in our obedience. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I just pray that You will just fill this church with a boldness to preach, to declare, to tell the world the hope there is in Christ, that there's no other way, that everything we long for, unity, reconciliation, justice, hope, peace can only be found in Him who tears down all walls of division and brings us together into a single family, the family of God. God, I pray that You will saturate the homes of this church with the gospel, that homes will become a sanctuary led by men and those in the home who are leading the home, that they would so direct their children on the truths of the gospel. That goes to fathers, grandfathers, husbands, all around, uncles, brothers, whoever it may be, that we would step up and serve as the leaders you've called us to be. God, let it not be said like it was in Ezekiel when he looked over the world looking for a man to stand in the breach, and he said you could not find one. Let it not be said of us. Oh God, give us the strength, the boldness, the fearlessness, the faithfulness to declare your word to a dying world. The world that so desperately hangs in the balance of eternity. Let's give them Jesus, Lord. Give us the strength to do so. And Father God, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know you personally, who doesn't have a relationship with you, who does not know Christ intimately and salvifically, I pray that you will open their heart, open their eyes, and draw them to yourself, that they may know of the peace and life that is found in Christ alone. We thank you for delivering us, and we pray that you will give us the boldness now to declare your truth to this world. We say all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen.